You have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're heading back to Titus so that we can build on this theme for the year, keeping truth alive in 2025 as we see how God has called us to live out what we say we believe. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses, but I'm going to read it out of the Christian Counselor's Manual. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Christian counselor by the name of Dr. J. Adams. He was very instrumental in formulating Christian counseling. And he has translated the New Testament. And I like how he's translated the different nuances in this section. So I'm just going to read verses 1 to 10 of Titus 2. Paul said, "But as for you, speak things that are in keeping with healthy teaching. Older men must be taught to be level-headed, serious, self-restrained, healthy in faith, in love, and in endurance. Older women, similarly, must be taught to conduct themselves with an outward bearing that is appropriate to holy persons, not being slanderers, nor slaves of much wine. They must be teachers of what is good, so that they may train the young women to show affection to their husbands and to their children, to be self-restrained, pure, housekeepers, kind, submitting themselves to their husbands, that God's word may not be blasphemed. The younger men, similarly, you must encourage to be self-restrained. You yourself must exhibit in everything that you do a pattern of good deeds, integrity in your teaching, seriousness, and healthy speech that cannot be censored, so that an opponent may be put to shame because he has nothing bad to say about us. Slaves must submit to their own masters in everything. Seek to satisfy them, but must not talk back to them. They must not become involved in petty thefts, but demonstrate that they can be trusted in everything, so that in every way they may make the teaching of God our Savior inviting." And, oh, Father, that is my burden this morning, to properly reflect and report and explain what you have taught in your word so that we might live it out, so that you would be honored with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I recently saw a movie about a homeless veteran and a runaway teenager who wanted to pursue a singing career, but whose mother was not real excited about that. So they had an argument, and he ran away, and he met up with this homeless veteran. Long story short, the homeless vet looked after the runaway teenager for a while, and he eventually found his mother and told his mother that by helping her son, he had discovered purpose in life. That's a good word. And the teenager ultimately also found purpose in a successful singing career and a renewed relationship with his mother and stepfather. But when I heard that statement, that looking after and helping her son gave him purpose, I couldn't help but think that purpose is vitally important for every human being. It's why we do what we do. It's why you get up in the morning. It is your why for being. The French called it what? The raison d'être. Your reason for existence is that you live with purpose. I want you to remember that word, purpose, as we return to the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus. And I want you to remember three other words along with that. And these words have constantly been coming back to me as I reflect upon this text. Remember the word purpose. Remember the word profession. And by profession, I don't mean the job that you have, your career. I'm talking about your what you profess with your mouth, your affirmations, what you say you believe. So you're going to remember purpose, profession, and then I want you to remember the word position. Position. Now, this is not your favorite position of your favorite team, your basketball team player or your football team. I'm talking about your position in life, your place in life, where you are on God's team called the church, the position you have there. And then I want you to remember the word practice. Practice. Remember four words. Profession, purpose, position, and practice. But first, let me review with you some things we learned 3 weeks ago, because it's been 3 weeks since we were in Titus. And I told you that in Titus 2, Paul's doing some damage control in the churches in Crete. And the damage had likely come from two sources, from false teachers and their false teaching, and from the Cretan culture itself. And I think we underestimate the influence that each of these sources can have on followers of Jesus, especially young converts, and such influences are worldwide and they're timeless. When we look at the matter of false teachers and their teaching, all the writers of the letters to the churches warned of false teachers or their teaching in one way or another. And you'll get where you're going. Paul marveled at the Galatians, saying, "I am astonished that you are turning away so quickly from the one who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel, except there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ." So in Galatia, they were teaching things that disturbed the church, the believers there. In Thessalonica, if you read Paul's letters, people actually stopped working because somebody other than Paul told them that Jesus was coming back soon, so there's no reason to work. That's why you have Paul saying, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Because you had people who were influenced by false teaching. Timothy faced the same challenge in 1 Timothy 4. He says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars," that is, these false teachers, they're lying, "who have seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And here's what they were teaching. They forbid marriage, and they advocate abstaining from foods which God had created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Well, you had people who, they stopped eating meat. They stopped eating certain things. They said, ooh, I can't get married. Because of false teachers and their teaching. Peter warned the churches in Asia Minor in his second letter, saying basically the same thing. He said, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So let's not kid ourselves that anything that is contrary to what Jesus and his apostles taught can be destructive to individual Christians, to entire families, and to churches. And I think it's fair to say that false teaching is hurtful. Because as Paul said in Titus 1:11, he said they are upsetting whole families. But we also have to beware of our culture and the influence that our culture can have. The Cretan false teachers had definitely adopted the culture of Crete. You have verse 10 and verse 12 of chapter 1. It tells you the kind of character they had. They were just like the other Cretans. The age in which we live is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold or get us to follow its patterns of living or adopt its way of thinking, its worldview. We've got to resist this. We've got to resist this pressure to conform. And I think that's why Paul is now introducing Christian culture for them here in Titus 2. We'll never be able to Christianize our culture. I don't care what preachers say, and you're never going to make America Christian. But you can keep America from conforming you to this worldview and ideology. I recently found 15 reasons. I'm just going to run through this. 15 reasons millennials are leaving organized religion. Now, you know whether you're a millennial or whether you're a baby boomer or wherever, you know, but 15 reasons millennials are leaving organized religion. The one is value disconnection. That is, they have a special distaste for churches that have different values than they do. And especially centers around, at least according to this article, the whole LGBTQ plus stuff that's going on. They reject organized religion because of the perceived rejection of these letters. Then you have political entanglements. Millennials don't like to see churches getting so politically involved. And I can agree with them about that. Then you have institutional scandals. You have the things you hear on the news about pastor doing this and this happening and these church leaders getting away with stuff. And personalized spiritual journeys. Essentially, that's just doing what works for the individual. I don't necessarily need the church. I'm just going to do what's good for me. You have a global perspective, they said, was another reason. That is, because of the internet, you can explore all other kinds of religions that are in this world. You get a little bit of Buddhism, and you get a little bit of Hinduism, and maybe you like a little bit of Taoism, and whatever you get to adopt whatever it is that you want. Here's a big one: authority skepticism, especially church leaders that require unquestioning obedience. Well, I'd be skeptical of that too. But see, if you're gonna be skeptical of authority, then you're gonna have a problem with the New Testament. You're going to have a problem with what Paul says here. Teach these things with all authority. Lifestyle incompatibility. This was an interesting one. It says church meetings conflict with their work schedules or their vacation schedules. So, you know, with a lot of millennials, they like to work on the weekends or they like to have their weekends off. And so, you know, church just 11 o'clock church service or 10 or 10, that just doesn't fit in Sunday morning. Delayed life transitions, that is, important life transitions, you know, getting married, having children, that's all being delayed more and more, so why do you need the church? Religious trauma, and I can understand that, especially, again, if you have cult-like teaching. And recently I've heard some things about people who were in a church and they were reporting all kinds of things that pastor said they can't do or should do, and it basically is cult-like. And then there's the scientific worldview. You know, people say, okay, now, religion and science, the church and science, they just don't go together. There's this, you know, since if you've been taught evolution, you're 12 years going into school, it's going to be hard to just accept what the Bible says about God creating everything. Normalize non-religious identity. That is, being non-religious doesn't carry a stigma like it used to. There's lots of people who are not religious and yet they're good people. Authenticity demands. Apparently millennials value authenticity above almost everything else. They want to be able to freely express their doubts about faith and the Bible without being criticized for that. Now, let me just say here, if you have questions or doubts about the Bible or about what Christians believe, talk to me about it. I'm not going to judge you for that. Sometimes we all have questions. But I'm not going to tell you just believe something because I say it. And then here's another important one, situational ethics. Ethics or morality is complex to these millennials, and there's no clear right or wrong. There's not always a clear right and wrong. It depends on the situation. That goes way back. That situational ethics goes way, way back. And it hasn't changed much. It's part of the age in which we live. And then you have what has really become popular is what they call spiritual but not religious movement. I'm spiritual but not religious. That is, this person maintains belief in transcendent reality while rejecting institutional gatekeeping. It creates space for authentic spiritual seeking without doctrinal requirements. Without doctrinal requirements? That's what I said 3 weeks ago. That's how we live. We live based on the doctrine that Jesus taught and his apostles. So if you have a problem with doctrinal living, then I can see why you are not a fan of organized religion. So what does it look like to live out the culture of Christ? Because I think Paul introduces Christian culture to counteract the false teaching and the Cretan culture. And I said it looks like two things. It comes in two ways. By submitting to authority-based teaching. Again, the authority is not in me or the preacher. The authority is in Jesus Christ, it's in his apostles that he sent, and by practicing doctrine-based behavior. Again, both of these, authority and doctrine-based behavior, the millennials seem to be having a problem with. But it's not only millennials, folks. It's all ages. All ages. So, I want you to think about these four words as we look through Titus 2. Because again, Paul is trying to counteract what we find in verse 16 of chapter 1. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. How are we doing with our profession and living up to that? Well, it helps if you understand your purpose. And we're going to see that part of your purpose is just that, to live up to what you say you believe. And then also, it's to recognize that God has a purpose for you in the position that He has placed you in. And as we see in Titus 2, it has to do with your age or your gender. Your age and your gender. He speaks to older men, older women. He speaks to younger women, younger men. God has given us a prescription of how to live in such a way to fulfill the purpose for which He has created us in the position where you find yourself, so that you can practice what you say you believe and thereby live out your purpose for being on this earth. So we looked at verses 2 to 6, 3 weeks ago, regarding older men and older women, younger women and younger men. And we stopped there with Titus. Titus was told by Paul, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Now, there again, I think Paul is referring, when he was referring to being an example of in his good deeds, it goes back to verse 16 of chapter 1, because these false teachers were detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So, to counteract that, Titus was to show himself an example of what it is to live in a way that's beneficial to other people. Titus himself was to live out his purpose in the position that God has placed him as Paul's apostolic representative. Titus was supposed to be an example to all the groups. Likely, he was a younger man. So he was supposed to be an example to the older men, the older women, the younger men. You talk about the weight of responsibility. But if Titus was to expect the other groups to live up to their profession and to live out their God's purpose for them, then as a leader, he was to be held to the same standard. Now we get to verses 9 and 10 that can be very emotionally charged. You see, everybody had a place or a position in the church family, even slaves. Now, slavery or slaves in the Bible evokes usually a negative emotional response. And here is one area in which I have heard millennials, but not just millennials, but others, say that that's a problem they have with the Bible. They seem to think that the Bible sanctions slavery. There's a lot that I can say about this, and I'm not going to, spend a lot of time on this, but I want to encourage you to do two things. First of all, I want you to encourage you to do your own research on this whole matter of slavery in the Bible. There's a whole lot out there in books, on the internet, just a lot. But then the second thing I want you to do is not to think that biblical slavery or slavery in the Bible is the same as Western or American slavery, the history. They're not the same. They may be similar, but they're not identical. The slavery in the Bible and the slavery history that you've read about, you've been taught, you keep hearing about in America, they're not the same. So those are the key points that I want you to remember. And in Paul's day, it wasn't surprising for him to address slavery, because the churches in his day were made up of a lot of slaves. I mean, the gospel was sent to the poor. The gospel was sent to the underprivileged. The gospel was sent with a message of freedom. And so slaves in those days really responded to that message. Now, we don't know the percentage, but they are prevalent throughout Paul's travels as seen in his letters. We know for certain that slaves were in the churches in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Colossae, and Crete. Paul addressed them in the household texts in Ephesians and Colossians because they were considered part of the household, and households made up the churches. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul addressed both the servants and their masters. You don't find that here in Titus. He only addresses the servants. And he referred to their masters there in Ephesians and Colossians with a different word. It's the same word for Lord, which means master. But he uses a different word here in Titus when he tells the slaves to be submissive to their masters. That's the word we get the word despot from. More like a dictator. More like somebody who had absolute control and authority over the person. Absolute ownership, uncontrolled power. And Paul's saying, and Peter said the same thing. If you did your research, Peter would say the same thing in 1 Peter 2:18. Use the same term. He didn't address masters. He addressed the slaves and said, you need to submit to these masters, to these despots. That is counterintuitive to our American culture. You submit to a tyrant? You submit to somebody who might mistreat you? Paul's saying yes, because that's part of the Christian culture. Being countercultural is how we're to live. So, let me just say a few things here, and I'm going to just read some things from an article on slavery out of the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. What was slavery? Slavery was a state of involuntary servitude. Slavery was an accepted fact in the ancient world and a significant factor in economic and societal life. Slaves were frequently the product of defeats in wars. Often entire populations, as well as soldiers, were enslaved. The sale of slaves became a cornerstone of business in the Greco-Roman world, reaching its peak in the pre-Christian second century. You might remember that around 70 AD, or in 70 AD, that's when Jerusalem was ransacked. That's when the Romans came in. But there was a whole campaign that led up to that. And it was Titus, the Emperor Titus, and his Palestinian campaign, when he got done with that, he sold 90,000 Jews into slavery. That's a lot of Jews. That's a lot of slaves. 90,000? The state of slaves varied. Some were impressed into gangs that worked the fields and mines. Others were highly skilled workers and trusted administrators. Frequently, slaves were far better off than free people. And when you come to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, slavery was a legally prescribed institution and generally more humanitarian than in the Near East. Since in Israel it was economically preferable to have work done by laborers, slavery was less extensive. Slaves generally performed household duties or labored with the family in the fields. Slaves were acquired by purchase, in payment of debt, by inheritance, by birth, and as prisoners of war. Slaves were considered in the Old Testament part of the owner's family. They were allowed possessions, even slaves. That is, a slave could possess another slave. And it's interesting, you can do your research again on the internet. You'll see experts who say in America there were freed black slaves or free blacks who owned blacks. So it's not just a color, a race issue. They had their economic reasons for doing these things. Now, what distinguished the Bible from the slavery you might be thinking about is that the slave was protected from cruel practices, especially life-threatening acts. Man-stealing was strongly condemned. You couldn't treat your slave just any old way. God regulated it. And then you come to the New Testament, and it is true the early church did not attack slavery as an institution. It did, however, reorder the relationship of slave and master. That's what the whole New Testament book of Philemon is about. Reordering that relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, the runaway slave. Let me just read some scripture here because that's our authority, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is going to get to my summary here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning of verse 21. This is what tells me that there were probably many slaves in the church in Corinth. Paul says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men." And then Romans 6. This is beautiful language. If we really see what's going on here. Paul is answering the question, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. He says, do you not know, verse 16, Romans 6. That when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. You remember what Jesus said in John 8 when I taught through that? He says, everyone who commits sin or everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Paul's reflecting that same thing here. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, he says, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And then we get to that verse that you all know, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Let me just summarize some things about this matter of slavery. The Bible does not advocate for or require slavery, but it records how it was regulated. Slavery in itself wasn't necessarily considered immoral. It was more an economically accepted fact of life in the ancient world. In fact, as I said before, some slaves had it better than free people. It was the abuse of anyone that God forbid. Second thing is, the Apostle Paul taught it, if a slave could gain his freedom, he should. But he didn't require Christian slave owners to set them free. The main thing that Paul stressed was the person's relationship with the Lord. And then the third thing is that the gospel set slaves free and made slaves of free people. The right kind of slavery. That is, in Christ, slaves are free, and free men become slaves of Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate Lord of both Christian slave and master. So now, with that context, maybe as you look back here at Titus chapter 2 and you see what Paul's requiring of them, he's requiring of them very sensible things. He says, keep on submitting to your own masters. You see, ladies, wives, may I just say this? You're not the only ones that were called to submit. Submission is not a bad thing. Submission is voluntarily placing yourself under the benevolent care of somebody else. So Paul's saying, submit to your masters, even if they're despots, even if they're, you know, slave drivers, so they say. And then he says, be well pleasing to them. Do your service, do what you're responsible to do, to be well pleasing, not argumentative, not speaking against, not contradicting. Not contradicting the master either in word or action. The master tells you to do something, do it. Yeah, but I don't like that. Paul's telling these Christian slaves, whether you like it or not, do what you're told to do. Then he says, not pilfering. That's a good word, pilfering. You know what it means? It means skimming off the top. You know, the master would entrust the slave with certain assets, and the slave would sometime take a little back for himself and just kind of hide it away. Paul says, don't be guilty of that. Don't be pilfering. Don't be stealing from your master. And then he says, showing in everything that you're a trustworthy person. You're a person who can be trusted. There's lots of parallels that I could make, and most commentators do that. There's a lot of parallels that can be made for your employer, for the employee-employer relationship. Now, some of you might think that your boss is a slave driver, that your boss is a despot. But see, unlike the slave of Paul's day, you can go get another job. You can quit that one, go find another job if you want to. But let us say there are some parallels here. Let us say that you're in a position under somebody else, that somebody else tells you what to do. You're not the boss. You're not the owner of the company. But you're under somebody else. What's your attitude going to be like? What's your behavior going to be like? What are your words going to be like in that situation? That's going to show that you really take seriously your responsibility to live up to what you say you believe. Now, we're ready for the slide. I'm going to show you the same slide because I want to, again, point out the motivation for your proper behavior. The motivation for you to practice what you say you believe. The motivation for you, and Donald, if you could get the lights, the motivation for you to live up to what you say you believe in the position that God has given you. And this might be your position right here. You're either an older man or an older woman or a younger man or a younger woman. That's your position in the church, on the team. Now, you may not like to be there. Some of you, some of us can relate and say, boy, I wish I was a whole lot younger. But there might be some other young people and say, boy, I wish I was older and I had more things. Or maybe some younger women here, you're not married and you wish you were. Or is there anybody here, you're married and you wish you weren't? Well, that may be your position, what's your practice supposed to be? And your practice, when you look at all of this, you find your purpose and your practice all coming together in one because of the position that God has put you in. And what is the motivation for all of that? Three times. Three times you have Paul saying, first of all, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So you're going to find your purpose living in such a way that the word of God will not be dishonored. Or to put it in the positive, so that you will honor the word of God by how you live. And then the second in verse 8, he says, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, about Christians. So that your purpose in life, as you practice and you live out the position that you find yourself in, your purpose is to live in such a way that nobody has bad things to say about Christians. And sad to say, that is not the case today. Because you talk to a lot of people, some who claim to be atheists, agnostics, or whatever, they will say, I don't want to go to that church. I don't want to, you know, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be one. But our purpose is to live in such a way that nobody's going to have anything bad to say about us. That's factually true. Now, you can be slandered and lied about all the time. But we're not going to give any fodder to the devil, are we? And then you're going to live in such a way that you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You're going to make it attractive. You're going to make it so that people want to hear about Jesus that you say you believe in. I hope you remember these four words. As I said, they just keep coming back to me. If we're going to live up to the profession of what we say we believe, it's got to be lived out in the position that God has placed us. Living out our purpose, finding our purpose in living in such a way that's going to honor God in every aspect, and we make it our everyday practice, not just Sundays. So let me just close by saying, and Ruby's going to come, and how content are you with the position in life that God has put you? Some of you may not like your job. Some of you may not like a whole lot of things about your life. Do you older men or older women see the important role that you still play with the younger believers in the church? Do you see your purpose for modeling Christian culture to help others grow in their walk with Christ? All of you men and women should see that you are vital to the present and future health of this church. Second application, are you living out in practical ways what you say you believe? You profess to know God. Does your behavior show it? And by behavior, I'm talking about your words, your attitudes, and your actions. Because even psychologists, secular psychologists, will tell you that it's your actions that show what you really believe. And how attractive are you making the truth of the gospel look? If you've been set free from sin, is that an attraction to other people to want to say, I want what you have? Are you honoring the Word of God? Does anyone have anything bad to say about Christians because of you? The gospel of Christ can stand on its own, but are you wearing it well to make it attractive to others? Those are questions that have been burning in my heart. So the Bible makes it clear that individual Christians and Christians' homes are the light of the world that our culture needs. So that's why we're going to stand and we're going to sing our last song, which is really a prayer for Christian homes and individuals. So let's stand as we'll close.